Well, we're working in Genesis, and we are looking at the adventures of Abraham. There's a lot to say about Abraham, because in many ways, Abraham was the founding father. I mean, you could say Noah might have been a founding father, or some of these others, but and that would be true as well. But Abram was identified very much as the founding father of Israel, and certainly as we're going to study today, the founding father of all of Christianity. All of us who are Christians by the example, in many ways, of Abraham, and far more by the example of Abraham than by Isaac or Jacob or any of the other leaders of the 12 tribes. Tribe of Judah was the dominant tribe, ultimately, from a spiritual perspective. And even there, that's not our example. The example is Abraham. And we're going to see a what seems like a rather obscure story, but turns out not to be obscure at all. We left off our friend Abraham. Or Abram, remember his name's still Abram, it hadn't been changed to Abraham yet. We left off Abram when he had gone to rescue his nephew Lot. Remember that? Lot got captured. The conspiracy, actually wasn't a conspiracy, it was really more of an alliance of leaders, probably from over in the Babylonian area, near Babylon. Several kings had gotten together. They were on the rampage. They were taking over cities. They came and they conquered Sodom and took all the residents there captive away somewhere. We're not sure exactly where they went, but they took a bunch of people captive. Among them was Lot. So Abram got his armed forces together, his people within his own household, which, as we said last time, was quite a substantial household. He was able to get 318 armed men, I think it was 318, armed men, trained men from his household, and they took some, with some of their allies, he had made friends with some of the people, the surrounding homeowners, I guess we'll call it. Actually, they were feudal lords, and they went out and conquered these kings and rescued, liberated Lot and the king of Sodom and a whole bunch of other people. Well, what's interesting is as they were coming back, something happened. And again, it's kind of an obscure story, but it's a story that the book of Hebrews spends several chapters describing. The significance behind this story is vast, and the depth is remarkable. It's difficult to understand in many ways, but it forms a backbone of our relationship with Christ. It gives us some information that we wouldn't otherwise have. So, picking up at chapter 14, verse 17, says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That's right, king of Sodom had fled and had kind of escaped, but the other people had been captured. So king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all, he being Abram. Abram gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Okay. End of story. Now, you know, reading this at first glance, it's tempting to make a big deal out of this rather noble and admirable gesture on Abram's part to say, no, wait a minute. No, I am not going to take the spoils of this war. Remember, spoils of war was that was a tradition. That was what you did. It hasn't stopped, really. You conquer somebody, and you take their wealth, and you take their people as slaves. That's the way it was done. So when they conquered these other kings who had, of course, previously taken Lot and the people of Sodom captive, along with many others, they got to take from them the stuff that they had already pillaged from everywhere else that they had already conquered. I mean, they had amassed a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. And we're not talking just a small amount. We know, of course, from excavation, from archaeological excavation, that the wealth in the form of jewelry, gold, precious stones, and all this kind of stuff was pretty amazing. Stuff that people paid big money just to go see what still is remaining of some of the jewelry, the precious stuff from Tutankhamun or some of these other rulers from way back, because it's just much of it is just unequaled. Well, these people had a lot then too. We're not talking about just very barbaric civilizations. These are very sophisticated civilizations, people that were educated and had a lot of skills and were creating great, pretty remarkable things. So we got some treasures there. And Abram's saying, no, I don't want any of this. Now we're starting to see the good side of Abram. You know, we saw kind of the bad side of Abram, but now we're starting to see what he's really made of. He says he swore to God he wasn't going to get himself in a position where the king of Sodom could say, I made Abram rich. It was Pharaoh who made him rich. I don't know, that's a little different. We talked about that before. But he's trying to move forward and say, no, I'm not going to take this guy's stuff. Let this guy take credit of it for his wealth. Now, he had enough wealth as it was. Yeah, anyway, I mean, let's make sure we understand that. But, you know, what we're trying to do as we're going through the Old Testament here is make sure that we interpret these stories through the eyes of the New Testament. Because the New Testament gives us a reliable way of understanding what these stories mean. Well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about this whole piece of saying, oh, I'm not going to give the stuff back. Doesn't make a big deal out of the righteousness of Abraham because of doing that. Not at all. What it does make a big deal out of is this whole encounter with Melchizedek. And that's what we want to understand. So there's a lot to it. Now, first of all, we need to understand who this Melchizedek is, or at least who he isn't. Because his name, Melchizedek, some of you, there's probably somebody here who knows what that name means. Anybody here know what the name Melchizedek means? Yes, sir.
King of righteousness.
That's it. All right. That's good. All right. Give the prize up here to David. Oh, okay. No, a king of righteousness, Melchizedek. Melchi means king of, actually, and Zedek is righteousness. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. Then he goes on and calls him king of Salem. Salem is the same word as shalom, which means peace. Probably Jerusalem, probably the predecessor territory to the city of Jerusalem, But nobody knows that for sure, because Jerusalem is also Jerusalem, right? And Salem is the same word, and there's some dispute of what the Jeru means, but possessor of or something like that. So people think that's probably the same place. And this goes king of that area. Now, some of the old scholars think that that Melchizedek may have been one of Noah's sons, may have been Shem himself. Some think it might have been Enoch, one of descendant of Shem. But we don't have any basis for that, so there's no reason to even speculate. In fact, there's a good reason not to speculate, as we're going to read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where Melchizedek is identified as not having an ancestry. And what they mean is that even if he was a real person, his ancestry wasn't, and when I say a real person, if he really were, let's say, a normal human being, his ancestry wasn't recorded. Some think, and I know my father suspected that he might have been an actual appearance of Christ himself earlier on. And again, that was just a theory, and he stated it as that, but we don't really know for sure. We have some evidence, and that's what we want to make sure we understand. But the fact is that Abram so respected Melchizedek and treated him as a prophet of the Most High God. You notice he says that several times. God the Most High. He wasn't talking to me. This wasn't somebody who's just dabbling in spiritualism. Some guy who happened to be a holy man. He's talking about a priest of the Most High God. And then, if case anybody has any doubt as who he's talking about, he calls him the possessor. Melchizedek himself calls the Most High God the possessor. And actually, probably the Hebrew word is probably better translated the founder of heaven and earth. And we're not. I mean, he's making it real clear who we're dealing with. Abram gives him a tenth, and that is the key to this verse here, the fact that Abram gave him a tenth of all the spoils, even though Abram chose not to keep any of it. He tied the spoils. And we're going to find out what that means. I'm going to turn to the book of Hebrews. This might seem a little technical here today, but it's actually the writer of the book of Hebrews makes an interesting statement, and let me read this, because what we're talking about is something that's that it kind of bears thinking about. It says this is in the midst of, I'm in chapter 5 of Hebrews at the moment. He's talking about the priesthood. And the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, right? And that kind of makes sense. It's written to people of Hebrew descent. Because these people, and trying to help them understand who Jesus Christ is and what this whole thing means to be a follower of Christ compared to Judaism. A person, if a Jew comes to Christ, he's got to say, well, what about my Judaism? What do I do? Do I still do this and this? I mean, what's more important? How do I set up my priorities? And how can I possibly do something different than observe faithfully the law as it's written and as it's been handed down and as we've been practicing it for generations? I mean, gee, didn't God come to Abram and found this whole thing? And what do I do? And that's a good question. And a lot of Jews, even Jewish Christians, have had to struggle with that. And you have a lot of messianic congregations that are Jewish converts, Jews who have come to Christ, and they do integrate a lot of Judaism into their worship. And a lot of that's not bad. But it's important for us to understand what it really means, and that's what the book of Hebrews was written to do, to help the Jew understand where his Judaism fits, and to help the Christian understand Also, whether he's really just now a practicing Jew, or whether a proselyte into Judaism, or whether there's something different. Well, the book of Hebrews tells us there's something more. And to just kind of put it in a package, and then we'll reread what the supporting argument is. What it really boils down to is that the Judaism was a temporary thing that God set up. He established the law. It was appropriate. He established the traditions. He protected the Jews. He gave prophecies about the Jews. But it was for a time. And ultimately, God's intent would be fulfilled, and that would be through the coming of Jesus Christ. That would make obsolete what had happened in the Jewish culture. It was okay, it was good, it was appropriate, it was ordained by God, but it was just a holding pattern. And God was getting ready to come in for the landing, you know. And this is, now what's interesting here in chapter 5, just kind of jump into the middle of things, let me just read for a moment verse 8. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, which is a whole message in itself. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Order meaning an order like, you know, Franciscan orders, right? Or different orders of you know, it's a group. It's a certain, I guess it's the authoritative basis for that particular priesthood. That's what an order is. Concerning him, referring to Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain. Now listen to this. Since you have become dull of hearing. That's not very complimentary, right? For though by this time you ought to be teachers. He's been talking to the Jews that to whom he's writing this letter. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, and actually this Greek word probably means habit in many ways. I mean, it has elements of it that would be very similar to our word habit. Because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now that also is a whole message in and of itself. But then he goes on. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. The elementary teaching. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. And then he goes on and says something. Well, what is he talking about there? He's saying there's more to the relationship with Jesus Christ than this list of things, which he's identifying as the elementary things of the faith. And when you think about it, and I've talked to a few people right now who are trying to find a church. They live too far away from the mission, and I've been encouraging them. Look, find another church. You live too far away. Don't do that. And they've got, you know, babies growing up, and they've got to figure out what they're going to do. And that's not a way to build attendance. But the fact is that there's got to be practical. We're not the only ones who have the truth, and it's important to understand that. But what they're saying, you know, gee, everywhere they go, it's just so basic. It's talking about just such elementary things. I said, well, okay, I understand that. And that's kind of part. Maybe God wants you to be there to try to help that somehow. I don't know. Only God knows what the story is. But when you think about what is often taught in churches, the average congregation, so often it is the elementary teachings. What do you call the elementary teachings? Foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about, he says, washings and laying on of hands. In other words, just kind of essentially rituals or just traditions that they're trying to further. Not bad things, but still, resurrection of the dead. Gee, the dead really are raised. And eternal judgment. He says those are the basics. And when we come to Christ, we get, I mean, all these things are very real. All this stuff we do get some insight into. But there's more to living with Jesus Christ than that. And what he's talking about here is this whole issue of Melchizedek, even though it seems technical, he's opening the door to show us more of the depth of what God is doing with his creation, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do, so that we have an even deeper appreciation of who this God is that we're trying to follow. I want to say that because even though this seems kind of technical, it's great stuff, and it's fortunately we have a fair amount of depth here, and we've had the privilege here in this place of having a pretty intense exposure to the Word of God, and so it gives us some opportunities to build on that foundation. Well, what I want to do is go back to try to piece together what he's saying. We're going to try to pull together several chapters of Hebrews all in a short time, because he starts this whole discussion back in chapter 4. We want to understand, what does Melchizedek have to do with Jesus Christ? That's really the subject at hand. Well, how many of you were raised in the Catholic Church? Only one. No, you, Paul, you're the only one. Yeah. Oh, Steve, you were, weren't you? Yeah, okay. All right, yeah.
I don't think they quite heard
me. Only a couple of you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church. All right. Roman Catholic Church had priests. Is that right, Paul? What do the priests do? Okay, kind of an intermediary between the people and God. Okay, involved with the people. And, you know, we get a lot of, sometimes the priests, especially those of us who come from a Protestant tradition, tend to automatically have some negative things in our heads about anything that has to do with Roman Catholicism. Now, I personally think that most of them are somewhat overstated and misplaced. In fact, in studying church history, it doesn't seem that the history of the Roman Catholic Church is that much worse than the history of a lot of the Protestant churches. What's interesting today, and I don't, you know, I'm not trying to encourage everybody to go back to the those roots necessarily, but the point is that in fact Martin Luther's 95 theses that he put on the wall of Wittenberg Cathedral, I think it was. Whichever cathedral it was, I think it's 95. If you go down through them, they've all been corrected in the Roman Catholic Church. So it's kind of an interesting. It's interesting. Now there's still a lot of things the Roman Catholic Church does because of its age and because of the priorities that are set within it, where the priority is given, where the tradition of the church has for many equal priority or sometimes a little higher priority than the Scripture. And that makes it a little bit tricky for people, and that leads to conclusions that I don't necessarily agree with, and that most who have come from a Protestant tradition wouldn't agree with. However, the fact is that there have been many. The Word of God was spread to California by the Roman Catholic Church in the beginning. Now, you can say, well, yeah, but it came with all kinds of ulterior motives. Well, I don't think it's wise to think that that all missionary efforts were altruistic. There's a lot of different motives that enter into people's heads. The fact is, God gets His word out, and He'll use whatever vehicle is appropriate to get His word out and to bring people to face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, the priests, many priests throughout history have just been guys trying to bring people to Christ. Now, many have been confused, but many preachers are confused. You know, so it's a kind of an interesting thing, and that's another discussion. But the point is, the idea of a priesthood is an interesting idea. Priests in Judaism had a very similar function. They were the ones who administrated the sacrifices. They were the ones who took care of the temple. They were the ones who kind of were the go-between between the normal people and God. In those particular denominations that retain a priesthood, and there's a few, the Orthodox Church also has a priesthood. There's a few other churches here and there that still call it a priesthood. Those who see the priest as the intermediary, as Paul referred to him, an intermediary, as the one who is kind of the avenue to reach God, are falling into somewhat of an old view that the book of Hebrews is trying to help us get past, get beyond. What he says is, in fact, let's pick, so he's going to talk about priesthood. He says, we have, and this whole, again, this whole section of chapters is about this whole issue. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in a time of need. People would go to the priest either in ancient times of Judaism or in times even up to the present day in many churches that have a classic priesthood. They would go to the priest hoping to somehow salve a stricken conscience that is laboring under the guilt of having done some things wrong, or laboring under the fear that maybe some things that I did wrong that I don't remember or don't know about, God is keeping a record of, and He's going to come zap me. And so I want to appease God, make sure that He doesn't, that the things go okay. And we'll do it on a, people would do this on a certain regularity or with certain regularity, and hope that that would keep God at bay, keep Him still smiling on us and keep Him from zapping us, because either, it's important to have both, a smile and no zap. So, that was the same thing in times of Judaism. But what the writer of the Hebrews is doing is saying, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is that great high priest. He has taken the place of the priesthood. The Jewish priesthood was gone. It was not needed anymore. We didn't need anybody to go to God for us. Jesus was the one who's established here as being the high priest himself, still living, still available, one who has weathered it all, one who knows what it means to be a human being. Sometimes we forget about that. He knows what it means to be a human being. And so the struggles that we have, the failures that we confront, that take us down, That we're so concerned, how can God like me anymore? Oh no, I finally have blown it this time. I've been doing the same sin just, year after year, or month after month, or even day after day. And what am I going to do now? How can I do this? God understands exactly what our frame is. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has been here, and he knows what it's like. And I think it's interesting, when we see what he was like, we see who Jesus was and what he did. And I don't know about you, but it sure is encouraging to me. I was just telling Richard a little bit earlier, I took my son-in-law and his brother to shoot some pool Friday night. The girls were off at a boutique thing, and so we had a guy's night out, It was pretty neat. So Josh knew, I asked Josh, well, where are the pool halls, And, of course, I hoped he didn't know. He's the one who married my daughter, so he wouldn't know where the pools are, of course, He started singing a song. Well, we got trouble, right? He happened to know them all. So we went to, he said, well, I've never been to this one, but it's called Good Times. So I said, okay, that's great. So we went to go to this pool hall. And it's pool and pizza, And this place is really austere. I mean, real austere. There's nothing fancy about it at all. We walk in. These old tables, set of old tables, and everyone in there, every single person in there is Mexican. All guys. Everyone is there. Which is okay. I mean, shoot, this is, actually it's in La Habra, so Whittier, La Habra, that's what, the way it is. Okay, that's fine. But they all turned and looked at us. There's these three white guys walking in, And the lady at the counter had a real strange look on her face. I mean, she wasn't smiling at all, and was just kind of there, and said, okay, well, that's fine. So we took the rack of balls and walked to the table in a corner. These tables are really bad, really old. And we're there and feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Guys, everybody else is looking at us. It's only Spanish is being spoken. The TV is on a Spanish channel, and the jukebox has only Mexican tunes, right? So it's Mexican music going, the first way that I kind of justified it is I thought, well, and I told the guys, well, just pretend that we've been on the road down through Mexico, we stopped in a little town, and this is what it was like. So we're here, and we're just, hey, just people. And so that was okay. But then it occurred to me, a thought. And that thought was, this is the kind of place Jesus would go to. And it really is. I mean, we're talking about the real people of the earth. And most of these guys, they warmed up to us after a while. The guy next to us, tried to be friendly, and it was fine. We were there for a couple hours and had a good time, and it was really pleasant. It was really a pleasant thing to do. The fact is, Jesus doesn't only go to nice places, Jesus walked on this earth, and what did he do on this earth? He worked with the prostitutes and the sinners and the people that were not exactly considered the upper class folk. I mean, he dealt with regular people, real people, and that's really comforting. That's the kind of high priest we have. He wasn't at all judgmental. That's one thing that is so clear from the writing, from the Gospels. You do not have Jesus coming down hard on the kind of sin that we like to come down hard on. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He doesn't give hell to these poor prostitutes and sinners. He does say, look, go and sin no more. He said that to the woman that was caught in adultery. He didn't give her a 30-minute lecture on exactly all of the, how bad she was and all this kind of stuff. and the diseases she was going to catch and all, you know, all the consequences of her actions. And I find that fascinating. And we really don't have a whole lot in the New Testament that does that either. Now, I'm not trying to be an advocate for sin. I mean, sin is not recommended. It's not good. Sin hurts us. It hurts us bad. But the fact is, God understands it. And the high priest that we have between us and God Almighty, we're talking the Most High God, as Melchizedek himself called him, the Most High God, founder of heaven and earth. And our access to him is through this person of Jesus Christ, who was willing to go and, you know, shoot a little pool with prostitutes and sinners. Now, I don't know if they shot pool back then. I don't know what kind of games they played. But I don't find it hard to imagine at all that Jesus would have joined in. I mean, look what he did at the wedding at Cana. You know, they're already drunk, and he turns the water into wine. Why does he do that? Well, there's a lot of theological things involved there. But one thing is certainly true. He wasn't going to deny. Here's just some poor, struggling human beings in a little moment of enjoyment. Why rob them of it? Why rob them of it? I mean, they're just trying to get by. Life is hard enough as it is. People can't cope without Christ anyway, without the Holy Spirit within us. Life offers nothing but darkness. He's not going to get all offended by some indulgences here and there. That's the kind of high priest we have, and that's what he's talking about. He says, we don't have. This is a dull, different order now. Okay, well, that's the order we want to understand. He says, in chapter 5, let me just pick up at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself... I might have context. Let me go back, because he's talking here about the regular priest. Let me go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's talking about normal priesthood. This is kind of the way it was. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Remember, he's talking about, you know, the normal earthly priest. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. So, he said, hey, earthly priests have to also worry about their own sinfulness. And now they understand our plight, because they're also human beings, and they understand what it means to be weak. And they offer the sacrifices, but they also have to offer them for themselves. Now, what's interesting here, of course, is the image he's giving of a priesthood, even in the best sense, is a priesthood that does understand human nature. Unfortunately, in the clergy today, we often get this higher, high and mighty tone of, gee, I wish you were as clean as me type attitude, and that's not appropriate, and it's certainly not consistent with the Word of God. So it's interesting that he even says this about the priesthood. They were not higher spiritual beings. They're just ones who have an assignment. Well, it's a little different with Jesus, and he's going to go on the next few verses and talk about the fact that Jesus, even though he understood the weakness of human beings and came to offer encouragement and comfort and light in the midst of the darkness, he was without sin. And so he didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He would offer himself as a sacrifice. And that would be something unheard of. Again, another element of that high priest. Well, let me turn forward to the end of chapter 6. He goes on. He says, again, in this same context, verse 18, kind of the middle of verse 18, he says, that we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hope of the laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The veil would be the inner sanctum, the separating curtain between the inner sanctum of the temple back in Jewish times and the place where the regular priests would go. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, the argument that the writer is going to get from the Jews is, okay, well, fine. You're saying Jesus is his high priest, but wait a minute. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. It's the tribe of Levi that were the priests. How can this be? How can Jesus be considered a priest? Now he's saying he's a priest by the order of Melchizedek. Well, now what we've got to do is turn back to Psalm 110. Again, a little bit technical, but it pulls together. Hopefully we'll get it together before noon. Psalm 110. Now, some of this is going to be familiar to you. The Lord says to my Lord, excuse me, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This is David writing this, talking about the Messiah. That God is going to say to the Messiah, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, the Messiah would be the conqueror, the ultimate conqueror. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The Messiah would rule in the midst of all who were against him. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Beautiful expression. That, in other words, the very beginning of dawn, that people would rise up and want to fight for the Messiah. Now, this is a spiritual fight. The Jews didn't understand that. We do today. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. In other words, how many they are. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over, or scatter, no, shatter, that's right, the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In other words, the Messiah would be a reigning king and a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. His kingdom would be over all of his enemies and as far as one can possibly see, and would be forever. The priesthood was established right here. Well, what? So the argument to the Jew who says, well, wait a minute, he's not part of the tribe of Levi, that's where we go back to now our story of Abraham. And that's what the writer here is now going to get into in chapter 7. He's going to say, here's how we justified. The fact is, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, who was a priest, though he was the king of Salem, which again, remember, is king of peace, king of righteousness, king of peace, and a priest of the Most High God. All three of those attributes sure sounds like the same attributes we have of Jesus. What did he do, by the way? What did Melchizedek do? We read he came out on the road. And what did he do? He gave wine and bread to Abraham and his troops. Think, you know, that's something I didn't even think about that till I was reading this again this morning. That he came out. Here's this king of Salem, so respected that Abraham's going to give a tithe to him. And by the way, a tithe meant 10%, and you would give 10%. That was reserved for God. I mean, the 10% was for God. You might give a tribute to a king, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5%. Of course, he might take all, but that's different. But willingly, you would give a tribute. But to God, you would give 10%. Abram gave 10% of these spoils to Melchizedek. But what did Melchizedek do? He came out and ministered to the troops of Abraham, giving them bread and wine. Why? They've just been fighting. These guys are hungry. They're tired. They need to be ministered to. And look what he does. He ministers to them, and he ministers to them with bread and wine, which also has some symbolism with regard to the bread, bread being the body of Christ and wine being the blood of Christ. That's then, which is a whole other thing. But we're talking, this is a heavy story. We're not talking about just some lightweight little encounter on the road. Abram's encountering God himself through this agent of Melchizedek. Well, Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. One of those is the Levites. So, what the argument that's made here is that, wait a minute, this is just like the Levites paying tribute. Because the Levites were an offshoot, ultimately, of Abram. If Abraham is the chief guy, he's the founding father. So he's the greater of the clan. And yet, if he's paying tribute to Melchizedek, that's just like the Levites paying tribute to Melchizedek. What's the message? There's a much bigger priesthood here.